me, please. In Ephesians chapter 5. You get two to start off with this morning. I'm going to look at the promise and the need of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's not only a promise, it's a need. A whole lot of people, we claim to be Spirit-filled. What that means to some people is not the same as it means to others. But if we claim to be Spirit-filled people, that means that there has to be, less carnality, less of me, more of God. But let me ask you this question. How often do you find there's more of you and less of God? And there is the problem, because a lot of times we're not listening to the Holy Spirit or letting Him guide us and direct us and convict us of certain things in our lives. So when we look at Luke chapter 24, this is when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after He had risen from the dead, and they didn't know who He was, but He was talking to them. They just didn't know who He was, because he hid Himself as far as His features were concerned. And they talked on this journey. And it comes down to verse 45. Then opened He their understanding. That's what has to happen, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Which will take us over to Acts chapter 2. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 also. This is a scripture we sing as well as know very well. In the context, it's talking about the contrast between people's manners and disposition and the way they live and the carnality in their life. And He's talking about redeeming the time. And then He says, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then I think He tells us how. One of the ways to be filled. Now, being filled is different than the baptism, but speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. So by doing that, you're edifying yourself and glorifying God, and something about it that empowers you inwardly. And so we see here the contrast between a Spirit-filled life and a carnal Christian when you look at the context of it all. So I want to spend some time. I don't know how long it will take, and I'm not going to be in a hurry. But I believe there's a problem in the church where people are not being filled with the Spirit like they should be. People ask questions often, why aren't the gifts of the Spirit manifested in the church? Well, we can't just do it on our own choice. God has to move. But in order for God to move, you have to be yielded. And you have to be listening, and you have to be filled with the Spirit, as we just read. And of course, you have to have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. A lot of people don't understand it. I mean, a lot of various denominations believe that when you get saved, that you're filled with the Spirit. But the Bible says very clearly in John, that He is with you, but He's not in you. So there's a difference between the two. So yes, He's with you, but He's not in you. But the problem you see today is not the Spirit-filled Christianity that you see in the book of Acts. If you want to see what Christianity is like, read the book of Acts. That's all you got to do. I mean, sit down and just leisurely read through it, take some notes, and see what's happening. Because what you see is spiritual people and supernatural manifestations taking place. People get healed. They get raised from the dead. They get delivered. Their gifts of the Spirit are operating. Demons are being cast out of people. And you could go down the list. This is what Paul was speaking to the Corinthian church, about the gifts of the Spirit. And so those are the things that we need to see. A lot of times they happen. We might think we're spiritually minded, but I think that's just when we come to church, we try to get spiritually minded because we sing first. We probably, hopefully, pray before we come, or we maybe read the Bible. I don't know how often you do that. But a man who's spiritually minded is a man who really is devoted to the Word and his relationship with God, and something he ponders on a lot. It's not something that's just an occasional situation. It's something that's an ongoing, continual thing. Because the Scriptures are his greatest interest. Because it's what God has to say to you, personally. And if you're interested in what God has to say to you, you have to read about it. Just like if you had a boyfriend or girlfriend write you a letter, I'm sure you wouldn't put it on the shelf and just let it sit there. If it does, it means he means nothing, she means nothing to you. So maybe this is what we can say about God. If our book just stays on the shelf, maybe he means nothing to us. That's not good, is it? No, it's not. But there are three warnings in the New Testament regarding leaving the Holy Spirit out of your life. Now, these are very important. The first one is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, where we see that after the deacons were appointed, we have one deacon that was Stephen, who began to, they really basically just turned against him because they didn't like him. That is they had a dispute with him. And so what did they do? Because they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. They couldn't resist it. So they basically bribed men, and they told them to speak against Stephen. So they started saying that Stephen spoke blasphemous words against God and Moses. They stirred up the people and the elders. They set up false witnesses. Sounds like the Democrats today, doesn't it? Same thing. It's nothing new under the sun. And then Stephen starts to preach to them. He goes all the way back to Abraham and comes through the Bible. It'll do you good to read Acts 7 because you get a little brief history of the Old Testament right there. Condensed. Because he knew the Old Testament. He talked about Abraham and God calling him out. Then he talked about Jacob and Isaac, Moses. All of these people are mentioned all through this and how God used them and different things that took place. And he gets to the place when you get down to verse 51 and he says this. Now this is when it seems that the testimony is changing a bit. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." That's strong words. "In ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So the word resist, what does that word mean to you? That's to oppose or to strive against them, to be hostile. So here's people that are just hostile to this man. They don't want to hear anything it said. And then he goes on and says, "Which of you prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, which would be Jesus, of whom you have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed on him with their teeth." So they got angry. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Now here comes the real resistance. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord." Talking about unity, they were in one accord here. "They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul or Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, 'Lord,'" and Stephen's calling upon God, saying, "'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. This is the first martyr in the church. Not the last one, It's the first one. But you see what resistance does? When people resist the Holy Spirit, how they can act and what they can do? They can become so stiff-necked and hard-headed, just like he was saying. Hard of heart. And they stopped up their ear. I don't want to hear nothing you have to say. You ever done that to somebody? I don't want to hear you. What you got to say there? And then they ran upon him, cast him out, and stoned him. Bloody mess. So that's a warning to all of us. Because when you resist conviction of the preaching, when you resist what God has to say to you personally, and I mean any time that you're reading the Word or you're hearing a sermon that's from the Bible, any time that something is being an exhortation, something we maybe don't like to hear, but yet it's part of the Bible, it's what God's will is for our life, and we have to understand it. If we resist that, who are we hurting? Ourselves. Because you see a lot of this in the church today where a lot of people just seem to resist what God wants to do. They don't want to yield or be in submission to authority over them, or they don't want to get along when they know they should. They have an obstinate attitude. That can happen. That's not good. It's always going to create a problem. Then the second one is over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And in the context, again, he's talking about various sins. Things that people be angry and sin not. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And look what he says in verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve. So the Holy Spirit is a personality. He's part of the Godhead. Can God be grieved? Look back in Genesis 6 and see that God was grieved with all of the sins and the murdering and the hate that was taking place in the world in that day of Noah. It grieved his spirit. And here you see the Holy Spirit can be grieved too. It's an emotion. But this grievous thing is something where you see that somebody is just in distress or they're offended by something. Can God be offended by you? Yes, he can. Can we offend God? Yes. How do we do that? By the way we live and the way we act. If we say things or we do things like in the context that you read, because he says after this, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So those things grieve God. So our sensitivity to God is very important. How sensitive are we to grieving God? I mean, just grieving the Spirit. You see, when you come to church and you just become indifferent, you pay no attention, you disrupt. I mean, are you grieving God? You don't worship or raise your hands? I'm not saying that you did that. But I'm just saying, doesn't that grieve God? Isn't he not offended because he's not getting the glory that he wants from you? Does that even bother you? Have you ever grieved your mother or your father? Yes. Ever grieved your wife or your husband? Yeah, I'll answer the question for you. Yes. So you know what it is to have that sense of sorrow. That deep inside of you that says, man, that's bad. You just walk away and you're quiet. You're offended. So it's about our sensitivity of grieving God. We get anger in our lives and we manifest it. We lie. We say things we shouldn't say. Critical, gossip. You go down the list again. I mean, it's all there. And so these things are said to us about this importance of the Holy Spirit that we need in our life. Would we all admit we need that? But then we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 where there's a very short verse. He says, quench not the Spirit. Now we all know what it is to quench our thirst. We get a drink, right? We're thirsty. Now he says, don't quench the Spirit, which means simply to basically extinguish, to suppress. So it's like putting out a fire. You get the fire extinguisher, and you extinguish it. Or you get a bucket of water, and you throw it on the fire. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is like fire in our lives sometimes. And if we extinguish it, what are we doing? We're putting out the fire. So if we're not really yielding to God, we're just basically extinguishing him. You know, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, what came? The dove came down and landed on Jesus. The dove is the most tenderest bird on the earth. It's very easily something that's chased away. Very delicate. Just like some people are very delicate. You know, I don't mean anything by this to you women, but women are emotional creatures. Most, we all are, but women are more so than men. Men have a hardness about them. They're very stern and just set in a way. And sometimes you don't consider your wife or the girls in your family, and you maybe just say something a little harsh, a little firm. It's like that dove. It flutters away. It becomes very quiet. And before you know it, you say, did I do something wrong? And then you find yourself in trouble. We call it the doghouse, whatever you want to call it, but we find ourselves in trouble. And that's not good. But this same thing applies to our relationship with God, because if we can do that to a human being, how much more can we do that to God? Just quench it. Everything just stops cold. I mean, everything was going real good. It was real warm, and the fire was there. Everybody was singing and praising the Lord, and somebody shouts out a curse word right in the middle of the singing. How would you feel about that? So what is going on here? What would everything be quenched? Just shut off. Wouldn't it? Absolutely it would. And probably somebody would come back and tap you on the shoulder. Let's go for a walk. Where are you taking me? Out to the shed out back. What's out in the shed? Nothing. It's going to lock you in there for a while and let you think about it. But, you know, when you're quenching God, you're basically throwing water on his conviction. You're throwing water on the anointing. You're just pushing him away. God doesn't want that. Because we all want the Holy Spirit, but you know something? The Holy Spirit wants to possess us just as much as we should want him. He's looking to find a place to dwell. And that's in us. The Bible says you're temples of the Holy Ghost. He dwells within you. You know, but when you are angry or bitter or fighting, having differences that cause problems in your life, you're quenching the Spirit, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, and you're resisting the convictions of God. So you're really basically preventing his influence from having what we call prosperity in your life, having his way. You're just stopping him. You're shutting the door on him. So suppose I stood at that door this morning and saw you come in, and I stood there and held the door, and you were trying to, I'm going to let you in. I want to come to church. No, I don't want you in here. How would you like that? Same thing we're doing to the Holy Spirit. I don't want you in here. I want to be left to my own self, do my own thing. But now Isaiah 55 says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But sometimes we want to go our own way and do our own thing. And what we're doing is we're quenching the Holy Spirit and creating a problem. But you see, let's go back to the beginning of some of these things and see what happened in the book of Acts and try to explain some of these things. In Acts 19, it's very interesting. Paul comes to Ephesus. A little small place. He found certain disciples there. There are only 12. Not a very big, there wasn't 1,000 people. It wasn't a big church. Small group of people. Verse 2, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? That's a question. See the question mark there? Do you see the question mark? Question. That question is to you as well as to me. Have you received the Holy Spirit since what? Since you believed. So believing in Christ comes before the Holy Spirit can enter into your life. But once you believe, then there's an open door there. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether that be a Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now you would say that's ignorance. Well, there's a lot of that today in the church too. Then he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Speaking of about John the Baptist. And then they said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how they were baptized. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? No. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Alarmed? Did it bother you? Or does it make you curious? Why haven't I ever been told this? Well, some people don't like it. They won't even touch it. Or they'll say something about having the Holy Spirit, but they'll go to other pastors and talk about, you know, when you get the Holy Spirit, you get joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's not an evidence. It's evidence of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, yes. But then he says, and all there were about, verse 7, and all the men were about 12. So it was only 12 people. What did they do when they received the Holy Spirit? Strange statement. Spoke in tongues. What does that mean? Unknown, they say they would use it in the Corinthians. He uses the word unknown, but the word is unknown there is in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek. But they spoke in tongues, which means a language that is foreign to the individual. It's not a language that they learned. In other words, it could be German, it could be French, it could be Italian, it could be anything, which I'll show you in a minute. So this is what you see the beginning is like. It's a controversial subject. I don't debate that at all. I mean, some people have a problem with it, but that problem is something that has been bred into their mind from false teaching. But what does the Bible say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? People say tongues causes division. Tongues causes persecution. Tongues causes trouble. I agree wholeheartedly it does. But I'll tell you this, it brings more unity than it does trouble or persecution. You know, when you go back and you look, have you ever read the book Azusa Street? It's back to 1907. Frank Bartleman was there, eyewitness. The Spirit of God came down and people were being anointed to pray. There was a black fellow there. He would get up under the pulpit and just pray. Nobody saw him. Then all of a sudden he'd get up and start preaching spontaneously. The Spirit would fall upon the people. I mean, this is amazing stuff when you read it. And see, we're missing something. I believe it gets back to maybe the yielding and the surrender of our lives and being what God wants us to be. And then in the 60s and 70s, the late 60s, early 70s, there was a revival. This is when I was saved. You know, the Pentecostal, we call it Pentecost, which we call today charismatic, taking the word grace, gifts is what it's talking about, the gifts of the Spirit, charisma. Because they're charismatic, and it means they have the gifts of the Spirit. So we use the term charismatic. They use the term Pentecost. There's Pentecostal church. You ever heard of them? Why do they use that term? Because of Acts 2. We'll show you that in a minute. But in the late 60s, early 70s, there was a revival. The pouring out of the Spirit moved beyond denominational boundaries. I mean, Dennis Bennett in Seattle was an Episcopal preacher. And he got the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he started preaching about it in his church. What did they do? Bye-bye. They didn't want it. They resisted it. And then it started going over into Baptist churches, Methodist churches, going from here to there. It just began to spread across the country. Almost like Azusa Street again. It spread all over the place. And this is when I got saved in 1973 at the peak of it. The Full Gospel Businessmen was coming out. There were some Bible studies everywhere. Things were going on everywhere you went. We'd even go out to the Pentecostal campground just to curiosity, to see what was going on. Because that was known for, you know, the Pentecostal experience. But this is the beginning beyond the denominational boundaries. I got saved in a Methodist church with a Methodist preacher who had the baptism in the Holy Spirit. How did I get to that church? Well, a guy across the street who I played poker with on Monday night invited me because they were going to have softball, but in order to play softball, you had to come to Sunday school. So my motives weren't very good. So I went. But I went to church first. I mean, I went to Sunday school, then I went to church and listened to. And I started listening. I said, I've never heard this stuff before. Not what he was saying. And I started becoming very curious. And then there was a couple of people there that invited me to the Full Gospel Business Meeting, men's meeting, and they invited me to come to the Wednesday night Bible study. And I started going. I still, you know, I was not a very good person, but I was curious at this point. Well, the old saying, curiosity killed the cat, well, curiosity caught me. Because I kept going and going and going, and I began to realize something's going on here that's beyond the ordinary. And we would meet in the home. Wasn't many of us. I mean, just a certain part of the group of the church, maybe 20 people about that. We would meet there, and there would be a Bible study, and we would pray, stand in a circle and pray. We would worship and praise the Lord. Then afterwards, we would go back and have coffee and fellowship. And I became more curious each time. And then one time we were there, and I remember somebody began to speak in tongues, and there was an anointing there that was out of the ordinary. And all of a sudden, this older woman fell to the floor. I got shook up about that. I forget what she said. I think she saw a vision or something. And I said, what in the world? She got back up, was fine. I couldn't understand. This was something that was perplexing to me. So I began to look into it more, began to read the Bible more and searching the scriptures. And I began to see these things. And I thought, there's something to this. And then I heard the preacher say one time that he wore glasses. And he came to the place he was believing God for healing in his life. And one day he looked down, he couldn't see. Took his glasses off and everything was clear. What was blocking his vision was the glasses. Because his eyes had been healed. That really got my attention. And so that's when I went up one morning and I when they had the altar call, I went up, laid hands on me, and it prayed with me. I didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit then. I just simply got saved. Gave my life. I saw, when I walked up, I saw my whole life go before me. I thought, you're walking away from everything, buddy. Well, that was a good thing, though. Wasn't bad. But I kept going to the Bible study. And then that came, you know, they always asked at the end of the meeting, does anybody need to be prayed for? Always somebody there wanted to be prayed for something. A lot of times it would be, I want the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, that day came when they asked me about that. Now, I was still smoking after I was saved. Go out of church, pull out the Marlboro, light it up. Nobody said a word to me. After the Bible study, go back in the kitchen. You mind if I smoke? No, go ahead. They were very loving and kind people. So I'd smoke a cigarette. I didn't care what they thought. But at one time I asked him, I said, yes, I want you to pray for me to receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, boy, they were anxious about that. They wanted to get their hands on me. That preacher laid his hands upon me and prayed for me. And the Holy Spirit came down and filled my soul. I began to speak with another language. And at the same time, my hand went to my pocket, pulled my Marlboros out, squashed them, and threw them on the floor. That was the end of that. Instantaneously. I never went back. I mean, I was tempted some. Yeah, I could sit in my office at home and I could smell smoke sometimes. And there was nobody around. So I knew it was something not out of the ordinary. It was a devil. I know more about that now. Trying to entice me back. But I got free. And then we had a lot of strange things happen over the years where people would get healed. I started a Bible study in my home. Started going to different places, was invited to go some places. I wanted to go into the ministry, but you know what? Just nobody wanted me. But I was determined to do what God wanted me to do because I felt like God was calling me. They made me a lay leader in the church, which means if you're a lay leader, then you, when the preacher's gone, you get to preach when he's not there. That's all that means. But before you know it, I found myself giving testimony and talking to people and preaching and sharing the word. And something was happening. This was the beginning of my life, my new life. I didn't know what was going to happen down the road, but I knew this, that God had a plan. I finally told my wife one day, I said, we need to check into this more. I think God wants me in the ministry. Oh boy, I mean, she didn't know what to do with that. And before you know it, you know, I went to certain places, but you know, God didn't want me there. He said, just go home and study. I'll open doors. So that's what I did. I went back home and I just started studying. I started going through things. And that's when I began to accumulate books and read and study, take notes. Because I wanted to know more. I was hungry, hungry and thirsty. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. And that's what was happening to me. I didn't know exactly what was happening, but I knew it was good. And all this, and before you know it, I told Carolyn I was going to start a Bible study at my home. And then I was going to, I decided after we had a Bible study, I came up one night and I said, Sunday morning we're going to meet up at the Holiday Inn, which is now, I think there's a little gas station up there. It used to be a Holiday Inn. We're going to meet up there Sunday morning. Everybody said, okay. I didn't know what was going to happen, but the place was full. And so I preached. Then one time after another, I mean, I kept on doing this. Then it was decided that we needed the place, and that's when we ended up down in Lakeside, rented that place, $300 a month. It was an old printing press next to us, and the guy smoked cigars. You could smell the cigar smoke over there. Couldn't get away from it, could you? And it happened to be the very place where I was born and raised, right there above Lakeside. Because it was down in Lakeside. In the very place, right next to Roy's Big Burger. Roy's Big Burger used to be Mabel's. It was a bar where we would go in there as kids and we would sit there and there was beer up under these stools. And we would steal a case of beer and sneak it out of there and go out and get drunk. God put me right in the center of where I sinned. I had all that in my memories. And I thought God is very interesting in the way he does things. Well, time goes by. We ended up needing more room. We ended up over on number one highway. And then the guy kept going up on the rent. So we ended up in Ashland, as you all know. And then here we are here today. This has been our journey. It took us 40 years. But I believe all of that was the plan of God before the foundations of the world. I have no other choice but to believe that. Because that was what God had in his mind. So let's look at some Bible facts about the Holy Spirit. Because basically when you look at this, you see there's what we call God's part and man's part. What would be God's part? God gives the Holy Spirit to them who ask. What is your part? To yield and receive. That's it. Baptism means an immersion. Same thing. I mean, when you get baptized in water, what do you do? They don't take a little water and sprinkle it on your head and say, be baptized. I've been baptized 3 times, so I know about this. I was baptized as a Catholic. They just sprinkle the water on your head. I was baptized in the Methodist Church. They did the same thing, sprinkle the word, water on you, put it on your head. But then I realized you had to be immersed. And that happened too. And immersion basically is, Romans 6 explains it very clearly, that just as Jesus died, went down into the grave, you also must be baptized into him and his death and then been raised to newness of life. And so this is a grave you go into in the water. Water's like a grave. You go down into the water immersed, and you come out in newness of life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is no different, because he comes and immerses you with his Spirit. It's something that fills you fully through and through. It gets so deep, it says, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what would that be? Refreshing. A quenching of a dryness that's there in your life. So you see this in Acts chapter 2. If we go back, because this is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord and in one place. Now this is a fulfillment of Luke 24. Tarry you in Jerusalem. Because when Jesus, after he said that, Jesus still was here. He had been raised from the dead, and he appeared to them for 40 days. You read this back over in Acts 1 and verse 3. Let's read that. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. So he was revealing things to them for 40 days after he was raised from the dead. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart Jerusalem again. He said, don't depart Jerusalem. I want you to stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. Same thing Luke 24 says. Which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost many days hence. So then we go to Acts chapter 2. And so then we see that as you read down through Acts chapter 1, you realize that they realized that they were short one of the apostleship because Judas had hung himself. So they threw lots and they found another guy and they put him into the apostleship, having 12 again. And then they find themselves together here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were at one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were all sitting. And there appeared unto them, appeared. Interesting. Clothing tongues like as fire, and set upon each of them. And they were all filled. You know what it is to be full? Not full of yourself. With the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues. Oh my goodness, they began to speak with tongues. And as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit will give you the utterance, but you've got to speak. He doesn't do your speaking for you. So it's an act of God immersing you, but it's an act of response that you give by beginning to open your mouth by faith and to speak, and God puts the words in there. Now the interesting thing is you see this is a fulfillment of a couple of prophecies from the Old Testament. Joel 2:28 speaks about this too. It says, it will come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Your sons and your daughters, you shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, it doesn't say anything about tongues there. But it does say something about the Spirit coming and something happening to people. So we go back to verse 6. When they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven at that time. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in their own language. What's going on? They heard them speak in their own language. Wait a minute, they were speaking what? In tongues. But yet those tongues were a known language to the people who heard it. Let's read on. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? He mentions Parthians, Medes, Jealous and Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a part of the cradle of civilization, they would say. This is where the Garden of Eden was supposed to be. And in Judea, Cappadocia, Asia, all these places, goes down, and then verse 11 creates Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, these people are receiving something supernatural. The Holy Spirit's coming into their life, and they're speaking with a language they've never learned. Never learned it. Didn't go to school anywhere. And yet, all these foreigners, people from all around, because there were different dialects around the area. I mean, you get people over from Eastern Shore and they start talking to you. You say, what did you say? What did you say? What did you say? Because they got a little different dialect. And so this is what was happening. And they were amazed about this whole thing. And what did they do? They said, verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is the meaning of this? Others mocking, saying, these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's only early yet. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Let's go back to Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So I'm a candidate for old dreams. And y'all a candidate for something else. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Ain't that interesting when you read all of that? You notice it says it fell upon them. You'll see that over and over again. You'll see that in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 8. Fell upon them. Pouring out is something that's coming down, like the pouring out of the rain that's falling upon you. And this is what is happening. It's supernatural. It's something, I mean, this uses various different metaphors here, but it appeared to them like unto them cloven tongues like as fire. So you see a fire look like tongues. And it came upon each one of them. They were all filled. They spoke with tongues. So you see, this is what happens here when we see outwardly, though there's an invisible but absolute real presence of the Holy Spirit, you see it coming down upon the people. And inwardly, something is happening to them. Yes, they're saved. You have to be saved to receive the Holy Spirit. But there's something else happening inside of them now. It's a fulfillment of John chapter 7. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And so there's a sense where I think when this happens, a man is kind of drinking in the Spirit. Now that's just, again, a metaphor we're using, but that's what the idea is behind it. You're drinking in the Spirit. Now just take on a deep breath and just let it come in. And the Holy Spirit's coming into your life. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's go read John chapter 7 and verse 37 in the context. Okay. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit couldn't be given till Jesus was glorified. When you go back to Acts chapter 1, you read it when after Jesus had told them to tarry again in Jerusalem, reiterating to them that's what he wanted them to do, he ascended. They saw him go up. And he said, but y'all tarry there until you receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus had been ascended. You say, why? I don't know. I don't know all the answers to that, other than he had to be up at the throne of God. Because the Holy Spirit would come back as a representative of the Godhead. And he would begin to reveal things as John 14, 15, and 16 reveal, that he would speak of Christ, not of himself. He never glorifies himself. That he would teach you things to come. And so you read John 14 and 15 and 16, you read all of those things in there that it says about him. So when you read John chapter 7, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, you read the same thing happening every time somebody got the Holy Spirit. Guess what happened? Spoke in tongues. Now, we only have one evidence in the New Testament after the Gospels, other than the Gospels, Jesus at the Passover, of communion. And that's 1 Corinthians 11. But we have at least three or four passages in the book of Acts that say they spoke in tongues. Yet people deny it. Why don't they deny communion? If they want to take it on that basis, their statistics are not working very well. One time, communion. Several times, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That tells me that something is being emphasized that is important, because every time you see the apostles going around and sharing things, something happened. So this suggests certainly an experience where the believer receives something into his life. So let's look at the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is invisible, just as God is. He cannot be seen. But there are certain things that can happen. He's real, and he produces manifestations. We call them manifestations that could be seen and heard. Actual experiences you see described in the following passages. Let me give you another prophecy other than Joel. One in Isaiah 28. This is when God was bringing judgment upon the Jewish people from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They would not listen to God. They were just, a spirit of judgment is upon them. They've erred, it says in verse 7, through wine, through strong drink, and the way of the priest and prophet have erred through strong drink. They swallowed up wine. They are out of their way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Who shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? They that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, but here a little, there a little. Now listen to this, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. Stammering lips and another tongue. Verse 12 says, to whom he said, this is the rest. This is the rest wherewith you may be caused the weary to rest. And this is a refreshing that you would not hear. So God is sending them a refreshing. He's sending them a rest. And he's sending it through a people that are of a different dialect. But he's making it very clear that they were hearing it. So this is supernatural. They're speaking it supernatural. And apparently they're hearing something they never heard before. God opened their ears. Some believed and some didn't. It caused problems in the early church, as it still does today. So we see that there in Joel. In Acts 2:4, you see the fulfillment. And then let's go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, I think it would be, Acts 10. Now this is when Peter had his vision. And you read the context of all this, you go back in Acts chapter God gave Peter a vision in Acts chapter, early part of Acts chapter 10, told him about the heavens were opened up and he saw these various different the sheets come down in four corners to the earth, four-footed beasts, wild beasts, creeping things. And there came a voice, Peter, rise and kill and eat. But Peter says in verse 14 of Acts 10, not so, Lord. He's a Jew. He couldn't eat anything unclean. For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke again and second time. Then in verse 16 says, done thrice. So three times the Lord had to speak to him because it was hard for him to get it through his mind, what God was saying. Now, while Peter doubted himself in this vision, which he had seen, verse 17, should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius' house inquired for Simon's house, stood before the gate. He called and asked for Simon, which was Peter. And then he says in verse 20, and arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So God is showing Peter a vision, and at the same time he's sending Cornelius, because you'll read over in verse 31 of Acts 10, it says, and Cornelius said, thy prayer is heard, and thy alms are in remembrance in the sight of God. So Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and what does he do? He preaches. You read this in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that in which was ordained of God to the judge of the quick and the dead, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whatsoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spoke these words, and he's preaching, that's all he's doing, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. As that word fell again. They just heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. So the Jews were astonished. Here's the Gentiles who were unclean to them. They were astonished because they, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. How did you know that? For they heard them speak with tongues. So the Jews are hearing the Gentiles speak with this tongues, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, can any man forbid that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Then he commanded them to be baptized again in the name of the Lord. So you see, these are experiences that are taking place all through the book of Acts. And then we already read Acts 19, where he came to Ephesus, and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And before you know it, he had them, they were speaking, he laid hands on them, they were speaking in tongues. So what do you see as an evidence here? You see these actual experiences. The house of Cornelius had received these things. You even read in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria, he was doing mighty miracles, casting out demons. And then people heard about it back in Jerusalem. They sent Peter and John over there. They laid hands on them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when they got baptized in the Holy Spirit, there was one Simon the sorcerer there who had all the people mesmerized. And he wanted to buy the gift. He said, can I buy this gift that I can have this Holy Spirit? I lay hands on them, they can get the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebukes him. He said, you're in the gall of bitterness. God, you better pray to God to have mercy on you. So what happened there? It doesn't say anything about tongues, but it does say that Simon saw something. What did he see? He saw them receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a hearing, but it's used the word saw, because when somebody receives the Holy Spirit and you're there watching and they start speaking in tongues, you see something taking place that is abnormal to you at that point. So then, again, you see all these places, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, without any question. Something is happening that is supernatural taking place. This convinced Peter and all the other Jews that the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit. And I may give you four facts regarding tongues and other manifestations. Four facts. Four irrefutable facts. One, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see very clearly the apostles themselves received the Holy Spirit with tongues. Secondly, they always accepted it in other people as the evidence. Thirdly, they never asked for anything else. That sealed everything for them. They have the Holy Spirit. And no other evidence is revealed anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere. And of course, Mark 16, verse 17, Jesus there at the end of all of these Gospels, he gives them a commission. He says different things. They have different perspectives of it. And Mark says this in Mark 16, verse 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up servants, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, that thing about snake handling, that we don't believe in snake handling, we're not snake handlers. But if you read in Acts 28, when Paul and them had that shipwreck, and they ended up on this little island with a bunch of barbarous people, they were cold and it was wet. They were, Peter was gathering up sticks, and they took it to the fire to burn it. And a viper leaped out. It grabbed hold of him. And they all been barbarians said, surely he's a criminal. God's judging him. But then they kept watching him, observing him. He didn't swell up. Nothing happened. Then they thought, surely this man's a god. Of course, we know he's not. He's just another man. But it's fulfillment of the prophecy. So that's the meaning of that. Don't take it out of context. So again, you see all this stuff taking place. You see in Acts chapter 2, the supernatural experience. It's spiritual. It's not natural. The sound of wind, the fire, things like this taking place. So there are outward manifestations that accompany an inward experience, just like with a new birth. And said in John chapter 3, 8, the wind bloweth where it will. He's talking about the new birth, the Holy Spirit, people getting born again. So when you see the wind blowing, you don't see the wind, do you? But what do you see? You see the trees blowing, the leaves blowing. You see the effects. Same principle. You see the effects of a new birth. You see the effects of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You see somebody is affected by this. Something has happened. Something is out of the extraordinary. Something that's very valuable and important. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, it says, they make this statement clearly here in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and have received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shown forth this which you now see and hear. So this what you see and hear is something that God is doing. So that's the effects of it. So you survey the Acts, a very important book. It says the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning, doesn't it? Wrong. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles. That's what it is. See, men just wrote these words up there. They edited. I mean, every book was given to somebody who was a scholar to basically interpret the Greek. And they were given that and they interpreted. They just put that up there as a, like the book of John, the book of Luke, because it was by John, it was by Luke. But this is, a lot of people believe that Luke wrote the Acts. But this is just simply the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's the way I would have put it there, in the apostles, because that's what it is. The Holy Spirit's moving in their lives. He's leading them and guiding them. It says they have, these that have been come from Judah have turned the world upside down with all of the things that God had done in their life. But when you survey all that, like even in Acts chapter 19, you see various things that are very phenomenal. Acts 19 and verse 11, when Paul was at Ephesus, as we read already, look at verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So Paul was a very unique individual. So what happened at Ephesus, it was certainly spiritual and supernatural. The reason it was special because verse 12 tells us, so that from his body were brought out unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So they would pray over these napkins or these aprons and send them out, and when people touched them, they were healed. They were delivered. We've never experienced anything like that. There's times we have laid hands on a book or done something like that for somebody. We don't necessarily hear the results of all of that. Not yet, anyways. Maybe one day we will hear more about it. So, but the whole point here is the Holy Spirit has come to lead us into the supernatural. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gateway. That's all it is. It's an entranceway into a new realm that we have never known before. It's different. But once you get in there, you've got to stay Spirit-filled in order to be Spirit-led. If you want God to use you, you have to be yielded to him. You have to pay that cost. It may require fasting and prayer, all those things you see in the book of Acts. You look in Acts 16, you see supernatural guidance. The Spirit of God will not allow them to go east to Asia. Now that's interesting when you read that in Acts 16. Why? Because God's will was for them to, it wasn't for that part of Europe that God wanted them to, he didn't want them to go there. That played a part in the whole gospel coming to West. That's why we got the gospel, because of that. And so these were called, you know, through the dark ages, the preaching wasn't there. But it is to the West. So they were never done that on their own. God had to do that. He forbid them to go. So do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit the same time you're saved? No, it's a distinct, separate experience. See, this is the error in a lot of people thinking, well, I got the Holy Spirit when I got saved. You know what they're reading? They're reading it from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is basically a time that Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. He's using the metaphor of a body. Just as we are a body, we have various different parts, and they do different things. Same token, there's different gifts, and they all have different ways that they manifest themselves. You got what you call revelation gifts. You read this in verse 6 where he says, let's pick up verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So because there are diversities of gifts, doesn't mean it's a different Spirit. It's the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So God is wanting us to profit from what the Holy Spirit brings. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the diverse kinds of various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. So God divides them as he wills. You don't get to choose. Everybody gets the baptism in the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But it tells us, you know, through all of this that there are different gifts that are given. And a lot of people try to, they confuse tongues and the interpretation of tongues with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction between the two. Because when you get the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you get a prayer language. You can, by the choice of your will, anytime you want, pray in the Spirit. But then the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues is something that God anoints you, and you just begin to utter it, and then you should pray that you can interpret it. But if you don't, somebody else may interpret it before you do. That'd be fine. And that's what you call a gift. Because it's been spoken, now it has to be interpreted. Paul says this later on in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, second, are they prophets? Third, are they teachers? After that, miracles, the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? So he puts the tongues with interpretation. And then you go over to 1 Corinthians 14. He says this in verse, follow after charity, verse 1, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in tongue, unknown is not in the original, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. So when a person is speaking, this is the prayer language. When a man is praying in the Spirit, he's speaking unto God, personally. For no man understandeth how he in the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifies himself. So there's a place where you can speak to God, and there's a place where you're speaking to your own self. And build, edify means building yourself up. Jude says, praying in the Holy Ghost, building yourself up in the most Holy Ghost, praying in the Holy Ghost. You're building yourself up. You're strengthening yourself, empowering yourself. There's an empowerment that takes place. He says in verse 5, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesy, for greater is he that prophesies than he speaketh with tongues. Except, now see, people don't catch that part. Except he interpret and the church may receive edification. Because if a man speaks in tongues and no interpretation, nobody gets edified. But if it's an interpretation, it's equivalent to prophecy, and it builds people up. Somebody says, what did he say? Well, he said something about God loves you and he's going to be there for you whatever you go through. That's an encouragement. It's building you up. It's edifying you. And so you see, this is something that is distinct and separate. But the best way to look at all of this is to look at the examples in the New Testament. We see in John chapter 7, as we read, that the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus had been ascended. So what is clear here? The experience of the Holy Spirit is not complete until we are receiving it and have the evidence of tongues. So that's clear. You cannot deny that when you read through the book of Acts. They were already saved. Everywhere they went, they were saved. And then after that, they got the Holy Spirit. Distinct experience. There's one experience called a new birth, another experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So don't put them together. Because I think some people try to take this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body is one, and there are many members, and all members of one body, being many, is one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have been made to drink into one Spirit. So people try to take that and say, see, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. When I was baptized in the Lord, I was baptized into the church, and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not what that's saying. They're taking that completely out of context. I'll read the whole three chapters and understand the differences that take place there. So it's clear to me when you read Jesus' command and you see what took place in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, that something distinct is happening other than the new birth. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can't argue those facts. I mean, when you read Acts 19, Acts 10, it's very, very clear. You know, you'd even look at the teaching of the apostles and is in agreement with Jesus' teaching through the book of Acts. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, which we all know very well, it's something you ask for. Verse 9, Luke 11, I say unto you, ask and you shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now if your son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Would you? No. If he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? You going to go out and get a copperhead and bring it in and give it to him? No. Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? No. Then if you being evil know how to give good gifts, is the point, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask you? So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to give you anything evil. That's what people are scared of when you pray for them. They're scared they're going to receive something evil. Nothing evil will come from God. Now be careful who lays hands on you, no doubt. But at the same time, you can see that you can receive it, but you've got to ask for it. And we know what the evidence is. We see that. In John 14, he says, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he's not in you. So he only comes to be in you when you get into the book of Acts and you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you speak in tongues. Tongues is the only evidence that's supported by the Bible, of the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Anybody says anything else is wrong. Those who object to that are basically just grieving God and quenching the Spirit and resisting the truth. And that's where we go back to the very beginning. So with all this, all I'm trying to say, this is part of the promise that God has given us. Now let's just conclude with this part here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 again. But we also need to be filled. and be not drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart to the Lord. Now you look over in Acts chapter 4, and you see something strange taking place again. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they were just filled here. They already had the baptism, but they just had a fresh infilling. And what happened as a result, they began to speak with boldness, preaching the gospel. And the multitude of them believed, were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them of the aught of things which they possessed were their own, but they had all things in common. So there was great unity there in the New Testament church. So they were filled with the Spirit. You see the same thing in Acts 13, twice in Acts 13. Jesus didn't send the Holy Spirit to entertain us. He sent the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, to teach us, to guide us, to anoint us. That's what he sent him for. It's not an entertainment thing. It's not something that you want to laugh about or joke about or be carnal about. It requires just as much faith to be consecrated and just as much prayer to be filled with the Spirit as it requires to receive anything else from God. You need that. We all need it in our life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the final goal. It's an entranceway. It's a beginning. That's all it is. You're taking a step into a new dimension. See, two of the problems in the church is you have the people on this one side says, all we need is a word. What are they leaving out? The Holy Spirit. Other people say, all we need is the Holy Spirit. What are you leaving out? The word. Because the Holy Spirit confirms the word. So you need both. You can't just take one and set aside the other. Either way. That's what charismatics do. They take the Holy Spirit. So we don't need the word. So what do they all go off into error and deception? Well, you take some and just got the word, and they're missing the Spirit of God. Something's missing. And that's what we have to be careful with. And so that's why I titled this The Promise and the Need. Because it's not just a promise, there's a need. Neglect not the gift that God has given you. Because I think one of the greatest problems in the church is the neglect. We're all guilty of that one thing. We neglect the gift that God has given us. We shouldn't do that. We don't neglect our families. We don't neglect our finances. I hope. I don't think you neglect your stomach when you're hungry, do you? No. You do something about it. And so God wants us to know and understand this and to receive the fullness of what God has for us, to enter into that rest and be used of God in these days in which we live, because we're going to need it more than ever. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us clear instruction as to the things that have happened in the past, the things that you will to happen for us now in the time in which we live. And you give us, Lord God, the word in order that we might be able to have the confirmation of what you say and the proof of this is what you want. And that we don't have to hear any other voice but the voice that is in the word that is speaking to us today in this hour. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do in all of our lives. We commit this to you in Jesus' name.